and you make your way. I had the unfortunate privilege of not being able to see their cute faces, but I got to see your faces enjoying their cute faces, and that was enjoyment enough. Praise the Lord. We've got a reason to be grateful every day, and that's because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles back to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. I'm excited to preach God's word to you today. There's three things that we're going to look at today. We're going to see the suffering of Jesus Christ, what he gave for us. We're going to focus upon that. We're going to examine what the text seems to emphasize here for us in these verses, and that is the mocking and the humiliation of the king. And then we're going to look at very helpful, I think, encouraging truth in the sovereignty of God and all that he does. I think it's going to be a blessing to us as we meditate. I hope that this scene will not soon be forgotten in our minds, that we live our lives because Jesus did this for us. So let's go to him in prayer and ask for his blessing as we meditate upon these precious, precious words. Dear Father, we come before you truly grateful, but probably not grateful enough for what you have done. Lord, you have loved us beyond measure. And herein is the love of Christ, the love of God made manifest to us. That you gave up your only Son to bear full wrath, only the wrath of men, within the wrath of God. Lord, may we love you. May we make sure that we've got a clean account with you, that our sins are forgiven, that we know we are your children, that we are right with you, that our focus is upon living for you, living for the eternal. Would you sharpen us? Would you revive us, Lord? We pray by the power of your word, through the instrumentality, the agency, Lord, of your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. It's always special when someone lets you know that they love you, that they reach out and maybe will write a card, and they will, especially when it's unexpected, you might get a birthday card from a kid or maybe from your parents, and all those type of expressions of love almost become accepted. I mean, they're almost expected, and even Christmas can be like that. You know, it no longer becomes about getting receiving free gifts. It's all about, okay, what am I going to get this year? I've gotten something every year, and so I expect it. You know, you get that mentality towards things. But what do you think of someone who unexpectedly gives you a gift that you weren't expecting, and then you realize that it cost them something? Realize they didn't have a lot of money, and yet they gave you money that was a substantial gift to you, and you're like, it takes you a little bit. You're touched by that in a special way. What if you realize that the person gave you this gift, and if a child gives you some flowers, whatnot, you know, they pick some flowers and give to their mom. That's special. That's sweet. But what if you realized their hands are all cut because they were picking rose flowers, and they kept getting cut because they were pulling them off, but they still kept doing it because they really wanted mom to have the flowers? That's even more touching. Because of the sacrifice, the personal pain that was born. So it is important for us to understand, when we say, does God love us? That we understand what God has done for us. He didn't just give us a gift that was no cost to him, it wasn't just leaving heaven for a time to walk on this earth, but he was willing to experience the most painful death that the Romans in their time that they could imagine, and maybe the most painful death that's ever been imagined in the cruel hearts of mankind. And so we take our title here from this text, Hail, King of the Jews. And yet that's exactly what the soldiers did to mock Jesus, and that very thing is what we are meant and supposed to do to Jesus Christ today, to acknowledge him as our King. And the first thing we're going to look at is the suffering of the Son of God. It is very true, and it's been pointed out many times, that the Gospels, they don't go to an elaborate detail into the suffering of Jesus. It's not made a focal point as much as oftentimes it is seen. And there's in Catholic churches, the suffering of Jesus Christ is really magnified. And if you see a crucifix, for them, Jesus is still on the cross. And there's an aspect of, there's a poor theology that leads into this. And I want to be careful in what I'm doing here. But there's also an understanding that the people who first received this were Roman Christians. They knew what scourging was. They knew what crucifixion was. But see, in us, in our culture, we don't have crosses at the main street and National. We've never seen someone tortured out in front of McDonald's as a public display of what happens to someone if you go against the government. And so we're a little bit ignorant, and we need to think about what Jesus Christ has done. And so what we see from this suffering aspect is found beginning in verse 15. So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, delivered him, and when he had scourged him, to be crucified. Just a simple phrase glossed over in a moment, and yet we have this incredible suffering of the Son of God that's being portrayed here, and the fact of scourging. See, scourging was a violent whipping. It was not just taking some whip to someone's back and bringing lashes and causing blisters and maybe, if severe enough, open wounds. No, it was a type of whipping that was meant to disfigure. See, this is kind of the aspect of like they would have a whip that was rather short in nature. It would have many different whips hanging off of it. And so when that brought that lash across, you'd have the pain and the stinging of many different whips coming across your body. But it was more than that. They would also fasten little bits of bone and stone, and pieces of metal, and those would be tied into the ends of the whip. So that when we look at this, scourging was the way in which it ensured that someone was going to die. You didn't get scourged as a punishment, and then there was another step of dying. Scourging meant you were going to die. You didn't survive this type of beating. And many people actually died during the scourging process. See, the victim of this sadistic cruelty would have their limbs stretched, either being stretched out far or stretched around an object. But the purpose was so that their skin would be stretched tight. You know, if you have an experience with this, you take some. We were just out here doing a project a couple months back, and we were laying out this, weed barrier. And you're going to cut the ends around that, and you try to cut that stuff, and you can't do it. Well, grab it, stretch it, cuts easily. That's the idea. Stretch it tight, so when the lashes fall, it'll do the most damage. Their skin would be exposed, their body would be, they'd be stripped naked. Then they would take this and they would go ahead and they would slash someone, and the purpose of a skilled person who was doing this was he was looking for any place on their body that still had skin intact. And he would lash that into it. It would either wrap around their skin, it would wrap around their chest, it would gouge into their back, and then he would jerk, and with a yank, it would pull chunks of flesh. This type of scourging or flagellation there would literally de-skin a person and leave them in tatters. An experience often would describe of people who their entrails and things would be hanging out of their bodies. The Bible tells us in the prediction of what Jesus Christ would experience in Psalm 22, 17, he says, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. And so as we begin to picture the Lord Jesus Christ going from this experience of pain and agony, of jerking and ripping, and his body being torn to shreds, and then the pause and the momentary waiting. Where's the next pain going to come from? Where's the next spot? Where's the other? And then rip into him in a pain and agony that he was experiencing over and over and over again. Until their goal was to bring someone up to the brink of death, but not kill them, so that they could hang for hours and hours and sometimes days upon a cross to prolong the agony. This death was all about maximizing pain, creating terror and horror to cause people to never want to experience that. Crucifixion, we'll talk more about that. That's not the purpose of today. The Bible also tells us in Isaiah 52:14 that many who saw him, that many were astonished at him. His visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of man. The aspect that's going on here is that when you looked upon him, the Bible says there was nothing that you would desire. You would look upon him as a shriveled mess, hardly resembling humanity anymore. It tells us that in Isaiah 50, verse 6, he says, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. We don't know exactly what point, but at some point along the line, through the soldiers, or even probably even at the trial before the Sanhedrin, people came along and grabbed the tufts of his beard and yanked on it so that his face would have been bloody and bleeding. We know that from John that these soldiers also took the palms of their hands, or fists, the same idea there, and they would smack him in the face. He'd already received one facial beating in front of the high priest. He would receive another taunting and torture in front of Herod, which is not recorded in Mark. And this is the third time that he's being set at naught, exposed to this kind of beating. Of course, we see from the aspect they're going to mock him with a crown of thorns. These thorns were not the kind of thorns of your rose bushes, which I hate necessarily. I hate getting snagged on them and the pain and the irritation, like, oh man. And it just, you want to be really careful because I hate thorns. But their thorns that they had available in those days would grow out to be about an inch to 2 inches in length. If they had chosen some of the, which wouldn't have been too hard to find, of thorns that, of these trees and bushes that may have already grown brown and withered to some degree, they would have been hard, they would have been sharp. And so they put this together, and it's meant to be a mocking display of, here's a crown, but it's a crown of torture. It's a crown of pain, and they would place it upon their head. And it wasn't enough that it was being placed on it. It was not enough for them that it was made uncomfortable. But they would take this reed that they would ultimately give to him, we'll look at it in a moment, was given to him as a scepter. They take the scepter out of his hand, and they come across him and crack him on the head. There would have been copious amounts of bleeding from the head, because that's the place where the blood vessels are the most closest to the skin. And the blood goes to your head to give you a lot of energy. So you've got an aspect of, you've got one section of your heart pumping it to the rest of your body, one to your head. And so the blood would have pulsated and ran down his face as they smacked him, tormented him. And in this, we saw that they put on him a purple robe. It would have acted somewhat like a Band-Aid the whole time that they were mocking him, and his body was bleeding and everything. They would have laid it over top of him, and as the blood begins to clot and those things, if you've ever had that experience of someone taking and ripping a Band-Aid off prematurely, that excruciating, they would have taken that and mercilessly just yanked it from him in the pain and agony. They were cruel. They cared not for his physical suffering, and yet the whole time he could have said, stop, enough. He could have called 10,000 angels and rescued them. It's a whole legion, as the scripture says. And yet he endured it. He persevered. And we're going to look at partly why that is in women. So we see the suffering that's portrayed for us here. It would have, if you would have been there, you would have seen, you would have known, oh, the awfulness of this. But then there's the shame of the King of the Jews. They wanted to humiliate him. So to humiliate him, the Bible actually tells us in Matthew that they stripped him of his clothes. So they were not placing this robe upon his other clothes. They took his other clothes off. Here he was, a naked man. He's accused of being the King of the Jews. They say, oh, this is hilarious. This is funny. We know what to do. And in their sadistic humor, we see in this, that in verse 16, that the soldiers led him away to this hall that they could have him for themselves. And they called together the whole band. Hey, everybody's coming out. This is like dropping blood in the water for the sharks. As they begin to circle, and they begin to come in. Here are the piranhas who all want to have their bite and their pound of flesh. What would motivate people to do this? Talk about that in a moment. But they decided that since he was being condemned as the King of the Jews, that it was only appropriate that they have a coronation. And so they decide, well, what does he need? Here's the king. What's he need, boys? He needs himself a robe. He needs himself a clothes to cover up his nakedness. And so they take a purple garment and they wrap it across him. And then they take this crown of thorns that they're going to use for him to mock him. And so in this, they give him a robe, a crown. And then Matthew tells us that they gave a reed. The reed that they're smacking him with was used for a scepter. So here is this king. Everyone's wrapped around him. He's bleeding. He's in turmoil. He's in pain. He's barely staying conscious. Holding this reed with the crown, the blood streaming down, and they're laughing. They come up and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" You know what? Why is this? Why would this have been so fun for them? We need to understand that we know what it's like when we see someone who's a proud boaster. Someone who boasts that they're big and they can do all this stuff and they're tough. And someone might say, "Oh yeah, I'm tough." And then they trip over something and they fall down and get hurt. Everybody, if someone was doing that, the irony of that situation would all strike us. And depending on how close you are to the individual, you might chuckle a little bit. If it was your child, you know, you might have some sympathy for them. But we all have that sense that we know, hey, if someone's proud and they're boasting and then something comes to them that they get their just desserts, we say, good, that's what they deserved. That's the mindset of these men. Here's this man who is claiming to be the King of the Jews. He doesn't look like any king to them. He is powerless. He has no strength. He has no army. He is their victim. They can do whatever they want to him, and that's what's so funny to them. That's what gives them this hilarity. That's why they want to mock him. They want to say, oh, we want to humiliate you. We want you to see how bad you are. You think you're big stuff? You think you're king? All right, I'll worship you. Oh! Bang! And he falls to the ground. Oh, here's the King of the Jews. Worship him! This is their mindset. They're mocking Jesus Christ. And so they would sarcastically hail him. They would mockingly bow before him. This is what makes them make sense. And they're just having their fun. Because Jesus is no king to them. I think in this, it displays for us the wickedness of the human heart. Part of this, oh, I've got one more aspect. They express their deepest contempt, not only by smacking him on the head and beating him with their fists. So you no doubt what they probably did was display some form of homage to him and then show that they really didn't mean it. They would smack him in the face with their hands. They would hit him in the head with the reed. Or, seemingly a common choice of derision here, was spitting upon him. They would spit in his face. That has universally been for all time. In any culture you go into, you spit in someone's face, that is disgusting, that is vile. Let alone from Jesus Christ, the fact that he's going through all these wounds, what saliva would sting. And the scripture tells us that he was not hovering in a corner. He was not trying to get away. It says he hid not his face from shame and spitting. He endured. He faced forward. He received the next blow. And then the next, because this is our Savior. It's interesting, the scripture says, in beating a man, according to the Deuteronomic law, you were to give 40 lashes, 40 stripes, and not to exceed. And if he should exceed and beat him above these many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. We may not have much experience with physical abuse. I hope we're not abusers. People, but there's an aspect, there's a psychology to abuse, that when you abuse someone, because of the guilt that comes into you, you begin to hate and view with disgust the very person that you abused. Jesus Christ was vile to them. He had become less than a human. They had gotten to the place psychologically in their minds that they could treat him any way they wanted to. Because he was less than human to them. They hated him. As we look at some of the aspects, I think this brutality reveals the wickedness of the human heart. We think of Roman soldiers, but not all Roman soldiers were actually Romans. In fact, from the history of that day, most of the Roman soldiers who served were actually conscripted to be a part of the army from neighboring nations. And so there's an aspect to which they're just average, ordinary people in some sense. Yes, they were probably trained in Roman military type thing, but this, we shouldn't look at this as being somehow they're unique and they're somehow wicked. In fact, if you pull up big scenes from Portland, you can watch people go ahead and start clubbing each other and knocking down and kicking, and you can see violence. You want to watch violence? Violence hasn't left the globe in any place, anywhere. This is a demonstration of the wickedness of humans' hearts. And then this, you think, you realize, you know, part of what was going on was they hated Jesus because he was King of the Jews. Oh, this, the Jews, and anti-Semitism was rife in that day. It's rife in our day. It's actually been rife throughout the existence of the Jewish state. That's a satanic aspect going on there. Because Satan knows that they're God's people, that he's chosen. They're the vessel through which he was going to bring the Messiah. They were hated. And here is the King of the Jews, let alone did they fully comprehend what this meant, that he was the Messiah. This was the one whom God had promised to come through the Jewish line, to be the Savior of the world. Of course, this is the one that Satan hates. And so there is the wickedness, the hatred toward the Jews that's mixed into this. But really, ultimately, what this is the hatred for God himself. That's what's being displayed. Man hates God. Why are the heathen rage? Why do they gather themselves together? Why are they fomenting? Why are they rebelling? Because they want to kill the Lord and his anointed. That is the story of history. And now man has God's man in their grasps. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 69, verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me." The hatred, the vitriol, the disgust, the rebellion against God is now being unleashed. So we see this shame. You know, an application really makes me pause and think, you know, it's still possible to mock Jesus. What was the mocking? Just think through specifically, what did you have to do to mock? Because they mocked him. What do you have to do to mock somebody? Go through the motions of worship, could not really mean it. Say the right words, "Hail King Jesus!" Now, we don't have to necessarily smirk with our mouth while we say it. You know what? We can try to honor him with our lips, and yet our heart is far from him. You know what our lives are? A mockery, a shame, a pretense that does not give honor to the Lord. That's why Jesus said in Luke 6, 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" See, you and I can proclaim the love of God. Oh, I love God. But we mock that love when we allow ourselves to become bitter and angry and resentful to someone else who is made in the image of God. It's a mockery of that love. You can profess that you're a Christian and yet care nothing for the activity of his body, Christ's body, the church. You can identify yourself with Christ, a church, where it's all well and good, but be ashamed to speak of him among your friends, at work, in your neighborhood. Well, don't think that some Roman soldiers mocked Jesus. Plenty of people have mocked Jesus in the 2,000 years since he's come to this earth. And we have to realize, I've got to love my Lord. It's got to be word and deed, head and heart, fully committed to him. I don't want my life to be a mockery, to fall into the same vein as these men. But let's look at the last thing here, this need for faith in a sovereign God. How do you get all this from this passage of Scripture? Well, I'd like to help lead you along this. But what I want us to see first is that God is able to take the wickedness of man and bring out of it glory to himself. These wicked men thought that they were mocking Jesus. They thought by calling him "Hail King" and bowing in worship and coronating him as king, they thought they were doing something in jest, a big old joke. But God was in superintending through their wicked actions to really proclaim the truth of who Jesus is. Jesus is going to be crowned through this experience. He is now being made worthy to become king. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. They laughed because they thought it was ironic that an imposter like this, so weak and helpless, could do nothing to stop their torture, should claim to be king. And yet the real irony is that their wickedness actually proclaimed the truth about who Jesus is. And so he takes their sarcasm. And now he's fashioning it. That's why there's such an emphasis. That's why it's been recorded for us. So that we see Here is the King. Here is the Lord. And this is what he's going through. This is calling for us to do a lot of meditation on the suffering and the kingship and authority of Jesus Christ. I'm going to do just a little bit of that. But what we see, first of all, is that the Bible tells us, Psalm 76, verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. God can take the agitations and the rebellions of this wicked world and turn it so that it truly gives him glory. The wicked are made for the Lord, even for the day of judgment. God's in charge. God's in control. And part of this, I want us to think about this. Do not be discouraged at the temporary triumphs of evil. I don't know what the results are going to be like on Tuesday. But I know there's going to be ramifications. It's going to impact our lives. And if there's an aspect to which it feels like evil is triumphing, it should not disquiet us. It's really easy to look around and see sin taking our culture. Seeing things that God would say is good and right, they're cast down to the ground and stomped upon. Those things that God says are immoral, they are wicked, they're prized and celebrated, they're becoming the cardinal doctrine that you can't even have a job unless you are in their tolerance program. We can be discouraged by this. We're not going to rejoice in the triumph of wicked, no way. But we still have peace because God is sovereign over and it will only do what he has determined to do. This is the testimony that gave the new believers in the early church in Acts chapter 4 their great confidence. Listen to they were just commanded in chapter 4 that they were not to preach, and this is how they responded. Chapter 4 verse 24 says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine of vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For a truth against thy holy child, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. This is the very thing that we just witnessed, that we've just heard for us. They saw it. They witnessed this gathering together, the fulfillment of Psalm 2. It says, verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So when wicked seems to be rising up, and at the very point when wickedness seems to be triumphant, and can you find another example in all of history in which Satan and his minions seem to have the upper hand on God than the cross of Jesus Christ? Oh, it seemed like Satan had his day. Oh, here he gets to inflict. Wicked man has God's son in their grasp. And they only were able to do what God had determined beforehand to be done. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the determination of a sovereign God. The greatest act of wickedness ever perpetrated was also simultaneously the greatest act of love ever done. Blows our mind to think of how God could do this. So in the lunacy of the chaos, remember that God has not lost control. No matter what happens, believe him, trust him. Why would Jesus bear it? Why would he go through such pain? Why? Stroke after stroke, punch after punch, spit after spit. It wasn't that Jesus was king, let me say it carefully, in spite of what they were doing. He was worthy to be king precisely because of what they were doing. What I want us to see is when we come to Revelation, the Bible says they sing this song, "Worthy is the Lamb." No one else is worthy, but He is worthy as the Lamb that was slain. It's precisely because He gave up His life for us that He was worthy to be King. Now, I would say this. This is the way I understand it. Jesus was worthy to be King. There wasn't any defect in Him personally. He was the pure, righteous Son of God. He was completely worthy of God's right hand. But the aspect was, if He had entered into the kingship over this earth, He would have had no one or nothing to be King over. Because everyone else had sinned and placed themselves under the curse of God and the ban and death. And so what Jesus Christ's death accomplishes is a redemption of people and this earth, so that He can go back. It's in the devil's territory. He can reign over God's reign, but there's nothing there. Him, by going in, clutches the earth from the devil's handbook, and He's pulling it over and says, "This is redeemed. It's bought back. It's now God's. And this world has now been redeemed by His sacrifice. We are His by His sacrifice." And now He's able to enter in as the King over us. I'd like us to just think about the thoughts and how Hebrews puts this together. It talks about how God had promised to mankind the rulership of the world, not to angels, but to men. He talks about how men were, in Psalm 8, everything was placed under their feet. And in God's intention, well, there was nothing that was not under His feet. And He says, "Look around you." I think this is where I begin in verse 8 and 9 and 10. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. But in that He put all in subjection, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things under Him." Look around you. Does it look like man's ruling the world the way God intended? Absolutely not. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for Him, for every man. So it's there in the tasting of death. Listen to how He says in verse 10, "For it became Him," that's God the Father, "whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, the leader of their salvation, perfect through suffering." Jesus had to suffer to become the perfect leader, King, captain for you and me. And so He knew that if He said stop, if he stopped what was going on, He would stop the redemption process for this world and for the people whom He loved. And so He was willing to be humiliated. He was willing to suffer to bring for us a gift of eternal salvation, to be His subjects, and to be submitted to Him. It's interesting here, as we look at this sovereignty, that contrary to being a display of weakness, Jesus' suffering is really a display of His strength. Does that make sense? Because He was willing to hold this out, and He was willing not to respond, and He was willing to go through that, that showed the strength and the resolve of His character. And yet the very moment they're mocking Him for being a weakling and insufficient and having no power, He demonstrates His omnipotence for them. What a beautiful picture. So when we look at this scene, the truth is Jesus is the King. In the world system, it looks like there's no way Jesus is the King. Because look at Him. Look at His bloody face. Look at His body, His riven flesh. How could He be King? You know what? That's why we said we need to have faith in the sovereign God. Because faith believes the truth, even when the circumstances appear to be. Everything would appear that Jesus was not the King, and yet He really was. No, you and I ought to live by that same faith. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning over his church. He's going to come back again. He's going to rule and reign. His word is truth. And it doesn't matter what this world says or what they want to do about it. It's still true. And if the circumstances continue to get worse and more contrary to the facts of the Bible, faith continues to believe. So when everything seems like despair, remember hope. When everything seems darkness, expect light. When God seems to be nowhere, believe the truth of God's presence right there. When man mocks and laughs at God, God says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Going to have a time of communion for us to meditate and give our lives to Him. I'm going to explain a little bit more about that, but I'd like to actually do something a little unusual. We're going to have a song at this point that really seems to fit this text and help us to meditate and prepare our hearts for this time of communion.
Heaven's blood.
Paul gives us instructions for taking the Lord's Supper. And found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 30. We want to take these instructions very seriously and do follow the pattern of the Lord and what he's told us to do exactly as he's given. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Here the Apostle Paul gives us the requirements, and we encourage anyone here to participate as long as you meet these requirements. Number one, you must be saved. You must be God's child because you've asked him to wash away your sins. Don't drink and eat of this which represents his body and become worthy of his damnation. You fall in line with these soldiers who mock him to partake and yet not truly partake of the Lord Jesus. So you must be a believer. You need to be baptized, because part of this, we take this as the body of Christ. You can be baptized in the local church. You cannot be harboring secret, unconfessed sins or have any commandment from Jesus Christ that you are unwilling to obey. You have to be in fellowship with him. And that's why he tells us, let a man examine himself, so that you do not eat of this bread and drink of this cup unworthily. Children, be careful. Moms and dads, be careful. Teenager, grandparents and grandmothers, be careful. Let's take this time seriously. We're going to have a time of prayer. We're going to confess our sin to God. Told Peter, you don't have to have everything washed, but you need your feet washed. And so if you're a believer, a disciple of the Lord, we still need our feet washed. So as the Lord, the Holy Spirit, brings something to your mind, confess that sin to him. In this prayer time, you praise him for his death as well. We receive him as our life. What we're picturing him. He is our life. We receive him into ourselves, and we seek him in brokenness, just as he was broken for us. So we're going to pray silently for a few minutes. The pianist will play a stanza, and then I'll come and lead us in prayer, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper.
Dear Father, we thank you for the free gift of forgiveness. We thank you for the blood that was spilt. Jesus would die such a bloody, sacrificial way because of your love for us. We are overwhelmed. Lord, we feel the call of your love, that the love of Christ constrains us, that we should henceforth not live unto ourselves, but unto live unto the one who died for us. Lord, would you give us that grace to remember you well, to pledge our lives to you in this time, as we take the Lord's Supper in Jesus' name. As the music begins, I'd like to call our elders to come and minister the bread. Thank you. probably have been helpful if I'd explained that you're going to receive two cups. You should receive the bread as well as our juice, representative of the wine that the Lord drank there, representing his blood. So we'll just like to ask Brother Dan Davis, if you wouldn't mind praying for us and thanking the Lord for being willing to give his body to be broken for us. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask Mr. Matt Cobb to lead us in prayer. And thank the Lord for all the blood he shed for us. The scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness and remission of sins. After the same manner, also he took the cup, and he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. I'm going to ask Brother Kenny Blake to close our service with a word of prayer. The seats in front of you may have a little slot in which you can put the cups to store until we come through. And maybe a few young servants would like to run along and try to help collect those for us as the service closes. But after Kenny prays, we'll be dismissed. Thank you.